Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and live sensibly. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and live sensibly. Titus 2:11. Psalm 34:22. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Psalm 34:22. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Psalm 34:22. 1 Corinthians 2:12. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. 1 Corinthians 2:12. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Children, please stand for Bible class. You can turn your Bibles to Philippians. We're still in verse 7. Good to be here. Before we begin, let's go ahead and take a moment of silent prayer so we can get in fellowship with the Holy Spirit and therefore resume our ability to learn the truth that God would have us learn and also apply it to our daily lives. So let's go ahead and take a moment of prayer. Let's do that now. Dear Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for everything you provide us, for equipping us with the mission you have for us in our daily life. We pray for concentration tonight, pray for understanding, and also just pray that you can allow us to see things differently than we are naturally able to see. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, let's see. Well, so here's just a overview of just kind of where we're at. You know, kind of step back and take a look at where we're at and where we're going. We're in this group of verses 3 through 8 right now. Actually, 3 through 11. You see verses 9 starting with Paul's prayer. We're in verse 8. We actually, some of you might be interested to know we did get through the introduction, so that's a plus. That was verse 2 ended that, and now verse 3, the frequency of Paul's thanksgiving for the Philippians. Then verse 4 went to the manner of his thanksgiving for the Philippians. And now we're in the reasons for Paul's joyful thanksgiving for the Philippians. So, still, it's directed towards thanksgiving is the main thing that, you know, we need to keep focus of, that he is thankful to God first and foremost, but he's explaining those things, why he is thankful and what God has provided in his life to be thankful for. So he knows the source of his thanksgiving, and that's where we're at. So, and then a few words that you've studied so far, a few important words that we kind of stopped on some of these and learned about and hit on, and we learned what to be thankful meant, remembrance, prayer, joy, fellowship, We talked about the gospel, talked about what confidence was. We talked about divine good, righteous, and our thinking and the proper way to think. And we also learned last class about the heart, which is where our true thinking takes place, what we really are and who we really are and how we really think. And that's what God sees when He looks at us. So anyways, kind of good to see it all here. We actually have been doing something, right? We haven't been playing around. So let's start off by just reading the verse. And I'll start at verse 6 and read through verse 8. You can follow along in your Bibles. Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will accomplish it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And some of those words are bold because we've covered them. And one of the things that dawned on me that I tend to forget about as I'm going through this is that Paul is in prison. He is in prison while he's writing this. You know, when you're studying or when you're teaching, you kind of forget the scenario that sometimes people are in as they're writing these things. But we just need to remember that he is in prison. And most conservative scholars think that it was Rome. So we think that he was in Rome at this time. And you notice that he repeatedly refers to being in chains for the gospel. So it's something that's real. It's something that's in his life. And it's something that's that is his life at this point in time. So the word that he uses for some translations translated imprisonment, like you heard me say, but the actual word is desmos, and it means that which serves as a means of restraint by tying or fastening, bounding, and shackles. So technically, imprisonment doesn't give us the idea. Paul is technically chained to something, whether it's shackles, whether it's chained to another Roman soldier, that has been thought and brought up too. But either way, he's chained. He's 24 hours, he's got a chain. But he's able to do certain things. He's able to have guests. He's able to present the gospel. So he does have some flexibility, but he is chained. We need to remember that. So he's literally in chains for the sake of the gospel. And not only that, but remember that he's on trial. He's on trial, and he doesn't know the outcome of this trial, because we see in verses 19 and also 25 and 24 that it can either end in execution or it can end in acquittal. So he's not sure which way this is going to go. And the emperor at that time was Nero. And whoever, any of you have looked at a few things of Nero's past, you know that he was an interesting guy, to say the least. The thought is that, or the traditional view is that Paul was eventually beheaded by Nero, is what his death occurred. And that was also recorded by a Christian historian named Eusebius in the 4th century. So there is good evidence, which I guess that would have been about 250 years since Paul's death. So he was fairly close to know that kind of thing, that could be accurate, right? When we think 250 years ago in our past, we can still find some reliable history books that present some very good stuff, especially if it's from a Christian. So that's important. So a few interesting things about Nero, because Nero was over Paul at this point, And he pretty much had a decision to make, and it was either one way or another. So what about Nero? Nero, this is just a few interesting things about Nero. It says he murdered thousands of people, including his stepsister, his aunt, his mother, his wife, his ex-wife, and his stepbrother. Some were killed in searing hot baths, stabbed, poisoned, beheaded, burned, crucified, boiled, impaled. He often raped women and cut off the veins in the private parts of both men and women. Thousands of Christians starved to death, were burned, torn by dogs, fed to lions, crucified, and used as torches and nailed to crosses. And it was so bad that many people in that day thought he was the Antichrist. So Nero also slept with his mother. Nero married and executed one stepsister. He executed his other stepsister, raped and killed his stepbrother. He kicked his wife to death. Got a rap sheet on him, doesn't he? It goes on and on. But that's who Nero was. And that was what was making these types of decisions and responsible for the outcome of Paul's life. So whether all those are true or not, the point still remains that Nero wasn't someone that could be called level-headed. We do know that. Which he did commit suicide around the age of 31, so it eventually caught up to him. But now with a leader like that in prison, you have to think there can't be any logical thinking going on your behalf. Can't be. So you might begin to get out of fellowship, or you may even pull a Jonah. You might say, God sent me in one direction, but I'm going to jump ship and head to Tarshish. So, you know, Paul had these thoughts. Flee from the circumstances. What have I gotten myself into? But these things that happened to Paul happen to most people would be viewed today, or happen to most people would be viewed today as a negative thing. Most people would see these things that a mature Christian is going through, and they see that and they say, that's a negative. He's going through persecution because he did something wrong. If you remember Job, that happened to Job. All of his friends thought that he had done something wrong. And what was happening was he was the most mature believer in that day, and he was getting tested by God. So for Paul, this was always a reminder that his circumstances were always for God's purposes and he was in God's plan. That's what he knew, without a doubt. He understood that his glory was not to be seen on this side of heaven. And that's an understanding that we need to come to, that we're not here for self-glorification. We're not here for our own mission. We're not here for the things that we necessarily sometimes have a tendency to gravitate towards. We are specifically on this earth for God's purposes. And Paul knew that. He knew without a doubt that what he was doing and the circumstances he was in was for God's glory. So, and that should be all of our attitudes. Wherever we are in life, whatever we do, we should know that we're doing something within the plan of God, within His confines, and that should bring comfort to us. And we should also know that our lives are counting towards something. They are counting towards something. So, I recently talked to a friend of mine, and I was asking him about his plans. I said, well, what are your plans for your ministry, your future ministry? And there was a few options that he had listed. And you know, he talked about a few things, and for him there were certain dangers involved in what he was considering doing. He said his life was possibly at stake at some of these choices that he was wondering about that he was going to have to make. And his response after he mentioned that was, this is what he said exactly. He said, I'm really open to anything God has for me because the safest place to be in is in the will of God. And that instantly reminded me of Paul. I thought, everything that's going on to Paul right now, the safest place he could ever be was right where he was. So what he told me, I realized, I said, you know, he's got the attitude that we all need to have. Wherever we are, whatever God has for us, we have to be open and ready. Open and ready, and also willing. So it didn't matter if Paul's death was imminent or not. It didn't matter how psychotic Nero was. When you are in God's plan for your life, nothing can count more. Nothing. So, as growing believers, we have the discernment from consistent spiritual growth to make decisions towards God's will and not on our own. That's what you and I have the ability to do because of what you're doing right now. You have the ability to see that this is not the direction I'm supposed to go. I'm supposed to go in the direction God wants me to go. And that's important. Because if you would go that direction, we would all be wasting time. Would we gain knowledge and gain the experience? Of course you would. But it's a sidestep. It's a sidestep of what we could have been doing if we would have just recognized, you know what, that's really not what God wants me to do. And that's where Paul was. And it didn't matter where he was. It didn't matter if he was under persecution or even execution. He knew that fact. And that fact is where and why he stayed where he was. So, and there will be times where you will want to pull a Jonah for whatever reason. You will. And I guarantee you will. You will say, what am I doing? What did I get into? You will question yourself. You will question your faith. You will question God. And you will question everything you know about the spiritual life. And you already have, more than likely. But that doesn't give us an excuse or a reason to change directions in where we are. It doesn't. It doesn't make anything different. The facts still remain the facts. When we're in God's plan, we're in God's plan. And the last thing you want to do, well, I wasn't supposed to show you that one yet. The last thing you want to do is get out of God's plan. So we have to see that God has something in store for us much bigger and much better than temporary relieving ourselves from duty in the plan of God. There's something greater, there's something a lot bigger than I could ever come up with or imagine. And the word that came to mind as I was going through this was hold fast. Hold fast. It's a good word to remember. And for those Navy guys, it's a Navy term. And when you moor a ship, you pull the ship in on the pier, and people on the pier throw you the ropes to the ship. You get those ropes. Well, guess what you do? You have to tie off this huge ship to the pier. So all these sailors will get on these ropes and start to pull, and you have people yelling at you that say, hold fast, hold fast. They're yelling at you, hold fast. And the reason for that is because when you let out slack on a rope, the ship's going to go maybe bounce off the pier and start drifting the other way. I mean, this is, you know, not just pounds, we're talking tons here. So hold fast means hold the rope as tight as possible and pull. And when I relate that to the spiritual life, that's what we're doing. We are holding fast, and we're not letting any slack out. Because when we let slack out, we have to remind ourselves, hold fast. Hold fast. So our first word that we come to is apologia. This is where Paul mentions the defense of the gospel. This is the word for defense in verse 7. It means a verbal defense. It can mean a verbal defense. It was a term for making a legal defense in an ancient court. In a courtroom, if you are defending someone, you must present evidence in order to prove their innocence. You have to. That's part of the game. You have to present the proper evidence. So evidence is key. And if we don't know or have the evidence, then we cannot defend the gospel. See how evidence is key? Paul's talking about defense. And he's talking about that related to what? To the gospel. And that takes evidence. Let's see if we have... Oh, it's up there. So not only is it a defense, but if you see, it's a reasoned defense. And look at the two words that we have there. This is a compound word. It's consisting of a preposition apo. You see that on the beginning. Meaning from. And logos, which means the word. From the word. Now that's not an accident, those two words are together. I know a lot of people will try to tell you they are, but that is not an accident. We get our evidence directly from the Word of God is where we get our evidence. Not by necessarily what we do or say, because that should be coincided with the Word of God. The Word of God stands, and the Word of God is where we get our evidence for proof of the gospel. And that comes out, should come out, in our lives. So, our evidence comes directly from God's Word. And our defense is strengthened the more we grow spiritually. That is our defense. Our spiritual life and our growth is our defense of the gospel. That's why the meaning here also says a reasoned defense. The only true reason in this world is the truth, God's Word. Reasoned means an underpinned by logic or good sense. Guess what God's Word has? Good sense. Logic. We can't make it any more logic. So, in order for our defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to be airtight, we must be ready before we can defend. We've got to be ready before we can defend. Can't defend if you're not ready. So defense always involves training and strategy. Two things. 1 Peter 3:13 says, "And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but set apart the Lord God in your hearts." There's our word heart. "And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." That pretty much sums it up right there. That verse tells me everything that we just talked about. Always being ready to give a defense to everyone who asks. Your reason for the hope that is inside of you with meekness and fear. So always here is AI, and it means unceasingly, perpetually, on every occasion. That means we are never off when it comes to defending the gospel. Never. That's what this word is saying. Perpetually. We should always be ready. The word for ready here, ready because the necessary preparations are done. That's what the word means. You're ready because the preparation has been already done. Verse 16, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So our verse is talking about defense of the gospel, but we should be able, which means we should be able to defend the Christian faith in general. We should be able to defend what we stand for and what's most important in our lives to anybody. Does that mean we have to know everything? No. But does that mean we always should be ready to defend it? Yes. There's a difference there. We're never going to know it all, but we can always be in fellowship as much as possible. That's ready. You're in standby mode. So we need to ask, can we speak on what I am so intimately involved with and deeply in love with? We should be able to. If you're in love with the Word of God, with God, we should be able to speak on behalf of Him. Who He is. How do you live? Why do you live the way you live? Why is it important to you? How come you never mention that when I asked you that? We should be able to defend the Christian faith. Defend it. In some degree. At least aim to be well versed in specific doctrines of salvation. That's the key. We're really talking about the gospel here. And what comes to your mind here are the things you've learned 1,000 times. The doctrines of salvation. 1,000 times you've heard these things. You've heard, listen to the terms you've heard. The eyes will start rolling as I go through them. Grace, redemption, reconciliation, justification, propitiation. Now we tend to get lackadaisical when we hear those things, but we should be able to hear those words and instantly relate them, every single one of them, to something and what they mean. If we don't, you shouldn't be tired of hearing them. Shouldn't be tired of hearing them. So, in what manner are we to defend? Well, the verse told us, with gentleness and reverence. That's our manner on how we are to defend the gospel. With gentleness and reverence. So this is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Gentleness, humility, courtesy. That was gentleness. That was what the word meant. What does that mean overall? Taking the other person into account over ourselves. Where are they at? Where are they coming from? What's going on in their lives? What's their story? What's in their pain? What's behind them? What are they thinking about? Not what I'm thinking about. It's not about us. We're here to save people. We're here to be used, God's instruments in this world, to defend the gospel. What does He want me to do? What position do you want me to play? When do you want me to run? That should be our attitude. Reverence here means a deep respect for God, which in turn gives us a respect and an appreciation for other people. For other people. Now think about that. How often do we see somebody that maybe not in a status or a look that we're looking for, and we automatically judge those people? Right? This says a respect and an appreciation of all people who we encounter in relation to the defense of the gospel and in general in our lives. Everybody. They have a soul, and that soul's either going one place or it's going another. I don't care how bad they smell. Shouldn't matter. So, Since both in my imprisonment, Paul says, and in the defense, and then the next word he says is, and confirmation of the gospel. We instantly think of a confirmation on TV right now, don't we? Confirmation. That's the next word. Confirmation of the gospel. So we defend and we confirm. That's the two words. I looked at each instance of this word, and here's a few things that the word doesn't mean. It doesn't mean walking down an aisle and affirming your commitment in the faith. It isn't an infant confirmation followed by a baptism. It isn't a profession of faith. It isn't a multiple step ritual. It's not one of the seven sacraments. None of these have anything to do with the biblical confirmation. None of them. None of them. Isn't that funny how we take a word and boy, we'll run with it, don't we? Confirmation. So, what good is confirmation? What does it mean for us? Well, 1 Corinthians 1:6 through 8 gives us a little more insight into that. It says, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. This word is a noun, but the verb usage of it means to put something beyond a doubt. To confirm, to establish. When we defend the gospel, what we are doing is we are putting something beyond a doubt. We are establishing the Word of God, not only in our lives, but in lives around us. The Word of God is coming out through you, whether by your life or by your speech. That's how it comes out, through you. You're the light. So, confirmation goes hand in hand with defending, doesn't it? Paul not only defended the gospel, he then confirmed, strengthened, or even established that defense. How did he do that? By his faithful dedication to God and the way in which he lived his life. That's how he did it. That's what we can do. Right here, Paul's demonstrating that for us. So the subject of our confirmation is absolute truth, the Word of God. The object of our confirmation is who? All unbelievers. All unbelievers. The objects of our confirmation are all unbelievers. You are confirming the Word of God. You are confirming the death of Christ on the cross. Joint partakers of grace. Do we have that word? Yeah. It's the bottom one. I just wanted to show you that one we looked at before that was kind of similar to this one. They both have the preposition soon in the front, you see them. But the words on the end are different. That one on the bottom in yellow should remind you of another word. This is partakers, joint partakers of grace. We studied that Ephesians 3:6. Actually, you did it twice with Pastor and then I did it again. It meant partaking with or a joint partaker. Well, this one's translated the same way, but it does have a different meaning. So, you should be thinking, there's the word that looks like fellowship. That looks kind of like koinonia. Remember? So, we have what we have here is this is a joint participation in fellowship. But there's something else that's added onto this. We have of grace, or in grace. So note the word all here in your Bibles. I think most translations have all. You all are partakers of grace with me. All of you. Paul is speaking to the Philippians as a whole. He's speaking to them as a whole. He's writing the church, and he's not picking out specific individuals. He's not picking out the ones that are growing the most and singling out the ones that say, hey, these guys need some work. Every time he refers to them as a whole. Every one of them. The entire church body. And that's how we should think, too. That's how we should think about every member of the church as all sharing in fellowship and grace together. There will always be rotten apples. In any church you go to, there's rotten apples. Across in the world, there's rotten apples. But the fact still remains, those people that are rotten apples will come and go, but the fact still remains, the bottom line is we should still have a desire for those people to grow. We always have a desire and include them in the whole, whether they're mature or immature or not even a believer. They're part of the church body. They're in the church. In our minds, we consider them as part of the church and have a desire for them to grow. We don't see them as an outlier. Maybe they don't do whatever we think they should do. It has nothing to do with anything. We should have a mindset like Paul referring to all of them. No distinctions. That's how we should think of all in the church. Whether people are interested in the Word of God or not, we should all desire unity of mind. That's what we should all desire. One mind, one goal, one mind. And that's what we're commanded to think with. And that's what we want all in the congregation to be about. One mind. Not my mind, not your mind. The mind of Christ. Whether they stick around or they don't, we still desire that they do. We still desire that they grow. We still desire that they produce. And we desire that they become in unity with us, with that mind and with the Spirit. That's what we desire. And Paul has that desire. He doesn't single anyone out. Guarantee you there were rotten apples in there. And we'll see some of that as we go through the book. So, we all go through different stages of our lives. And you know, even at these various stages, we sometimes are incapable of absorbing as much doctrine as we did last month. For whatever reason, you seem to be offbeat. You're not absorbing. You're not learning as much. You're not growing as much as you were. We go in spells, it seems like. We apply less sometimes to our circumstances than we did last week. What the heck? I hadn't changed. Nothing's different. Sometimes people go into a rut. You go maybe going into reversionism. I have no idea. You know what? Whatever the case may be, any believer listening or attending this church has some reason they are here. Some reason they're here. It doesn't matter the reason. They're here or they're listening. So there's a reason. And our job isn't to question their motives, but to pray and hope that God will transform their thinking, which will get them to the next stage in their spiritual growth. So we desire all to advance in the plan of God. And that little word all isn't a big word, but Paul is consistently using it, and we're only in verse 7, and he's already used it 5 times. So you know that's in his mind. Everybody, we should all have that goal, the focus. Not that he does this right or he does this wrong or he dresses this way or he smells this way. No. We have soap in our deal, don't we? We can fix that. So, partakers of grace with me. This not only includes the saving grace of our salvation, but a grace given in Paul's mission and the Philippians of defending and confirming the gospel. This is the grace Paul is referring to. We've already seen some of the content of that mission. Fellowship in the gospel. Divine good. Paul is thankful for the Philippians sharing in his mission of grace, the same grace that we all have access to in our mission on this earth. Now that is so important. Whatever mission you're on, guess what you have? Grace. Whatever mission you have, no matter how big it is, God has you on it, and wherever you are, you're going to be equipped. What does the mission of grace include? Willing and able people. How many times have you seen that in your lives? Just appear out of nowhere. I've experienced it. I know you have too. Material support. Financial support. Faith. Evangelism. Prayer. Fellowship. Right thinking. That's a blessing, by the way, when it comes to the mission. Believers that are set apart and in a mission status. They know where they're at and they know what they're doing. Family. Church. Do you see how our entire life is a mission? Everything that we do and we've been provided is partaking in that bucket of grace. You just didn't realize it. And I don't either all the time. But we need to realize that we are partaking in this grace because we are on mission. We're on mission. And most of these things that we've been going through, Paul has mentioned a lot of these. He has mentioned these. But these are just things that are in our life and they're part of our mission. And we need to consider them as such. So with that being said, we got through verse 7. So hopefully we'll be able to jump into verse 8 next time. And let's close with that. Let's pray. Dear Father, we pray that we can realize what we've learned tonight. We can realize how important the mission is, even when we don't think it's that important. Even when it comes to our family, to our children, to our jobs, we realize that we are on a mission and we realize that we have your grace readily available and you will keep providing every single thing that we need to get us through to the next point in our growth. And we have joy for that. We thank you so much for that. And we also thank you for having the ability to even be here because of your Son, Jesus Christ. Without your Son, we would have no access to you and no access to a spiritual life. Because you sent him to the earth for a reason. You sent him to die for the sins of the world. We were separated from you by sin. There was no way we had access to you in any way. But you sent your Son for one reason, to take care of that penalty for sin. So we could be brought back to a relationship with you. And you only required one thing of us, that we believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what your word tells us and that's what we believe is true. So thank you for doing the work. Thank you for your Son Jesus Christ for dying on our behalf of something we don't even deserve. And we thank you for making it available to us by faith. Simply belief in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for that. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.